Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's look at our bulletins this morning. We extend our sympathies to the Robinson family at the passing Tuesday of Gertrude Atwood. That would be Harry Robinson's sister. If you have an annual report to take care of, that's going to be due January 1st. The annual meeting will be Sunday, January the 8th. And right after the morning worship service, we'd like to have the finance committee meet up here up front, up by the organ or something. We've got some final things to take care of there. Plan to celebrate the birth of our Lord's Son with us Christmas morning at 9:30 a.m. And today we'll have Bible school classes, Sunday school classes right after the worship service, and then our fellowship dinner right after that. We're having ham this morning. If you hadn't previously planned to stay, or if you didn't bring anything, that's fine. We've always got plenty to eat, so we encourage everybody to stay with us. It's always a really good time. Please turn in your suggestions or questions for the old or new building to one of the trustees by next Sunday, December the 11th. We need to have a correction on our, or an addition to our total here. We've had a couple extra, just a couple more checks come in, so we need to add about $1,000 to that. Our total is $8,355. How about that, huh? And then on the back, you can mark your calendar for things there. Inside the flyer also, we have a order form for poinsettias here. And you can order those in memory of or in honor of someone. They're going to be $15 a piece. If you would like to do that, we need these turned in to either Paula Odom or Linda Utterback by December the 7th. Okay. We have a thank you card here also. This is from Diana and Greg Lawson. To our Baptist Christian family, Ethan is home and doing well. We want to thank everyone for their prayers for him. Becky and Nathan and all his family appreciate them so much. Please continue to keep Ethan in your prayers as he continues to recover. Diane and Greg. And then our memory verse for today comes from Isaiah 9:6a. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Thank you.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. We're glad that you've come to be a part. We'll just keep the good news going. All those that we prayed for last week are doing remarkable. Dave's brother Bob is now at the rehab center in Kokomo, and I think yesterday he walked without any cane or crutches or anything, right? Which is just, it's a miracle. And God is working there. He's can use his arm and is coming along great. Lee is with us this morning and almost back to his bouncy Tigger self, and we're glad for that. And you heard about Ethan and Phil's father is off the ventilator. He is responding now. His lungs are beginning to clear, and I think it was either today or tomorrow, they're thinking about moving him out of ICU. Okay, today or tomorrow. So thank you for your prayers. Continue to pray where it's necessary. God is a great God, and he moves among us. And he shows himself powerful and strong on our behalf. Would you pray, please? We want to extend our sympathy to Susan Holcomb. Her Uncle Bill passed away yesterday. And so if you would just keep that family in your prayers, we would appreciate it. And if you're making plans to go to Napanee on the 17th, to the Cantata up there, for your planning, we're going to leave Dale and Joyce's at 2:30 in the afternoon. That way we'll have time to travel up there and get something to eat, and then go to the Cantata. And by the way, if you've never been there, that is an evening worth going. And it is well done, it is God-honoring, and you would enjoy the time together. So just make plans to go, and you'll be glad you did. Let's bow now, give God thanks for the great things that he has done, and ask him to come minister to us. Let's bow in prayer together. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of worship before you, and thank you for the blessings that you've given to us in these past days. Thank you for a time when we can celebrate the birth of the Savior. Thank you for all that you have given us in the great gift of salvation. And we ask that you will come and minister to us today as only you can do. We have come to worship, and we need to hear what the Spirit has for us today. So we pray, our Father, that you and you alone would be honored and exalted, that our thoughts would focus solely on you, that we would be attentive to the message that you have for us today. Thank you for your great financial blessing. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the privilege of sharing with you our tithes and our offerings. Receive them as they are given in the name for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? It's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. This is the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the servant said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Will you bow in prayer with me, please? Our Father in heaven, again we thank you for your amazing grace and for your abundant blessings. Thank you for this time when we can turn from all those things that normally occupy our time and pay attention solely to the ministry of the Spirit of God as he speaks to us. Thank you for your inspired and infallible and inerrant word that leads us in all truth. And thank you, Father, for the promise of a Savior and all that you have done in revealing yourself to us. And we pray this morning that as we look into this most important passage, that you will open our eyes to a deeper understanding and help us to see what a great salvation in Christ we have. Our Father, we thank you for the way you have worked in our midst, and we thank you for laying your healing hand on all of those about whom we have been praying. We thank you, Father, for bringing strength to them, and we pray that you'll continue to watch over them. We pray for their families and ask for the courage and perseverance that will be required. Father, we ask you to comfort Susan's family at the homegoing of her uncle. We pray that your name will be honored and glorified, and we would ask where it might be necessary that folks would come to know Christ as their Savior. We pray for comfort and healing. We ask you to continue to minister to Gertrude's family. We pray that you'll help them as well. And our Father, we know that there are many here who are carrying burdens, and you know them. And we pray that you will speak to their hearts. We pray that your word will bring comfort to them. We pray that they will see you working even in the midst of trial, and that they will give you the freedom that you desire to strengthen, to teach, to encourage, as Job would say, to bring them forth tried as gold. And now, Father, we pray that you would help us also to focus on the Lord's table today, because if it had not been for the great price and his great sacrifice, redemption would not be possible. Thank you for being such a wonderful God. Teach us now by your grace, we ask it in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and open them to Genesis chapter 3. Somebody might look at this and say, poor pastor, he's all confused. He's using the wrong scriptures. This is Christmas. This is the beginning of the time when we celebrate the birth of Christ. And it's kind of a giveaway, but if somebody on the street or one of your friends ask you, just where does the Christmas story or the account of Christmas begin in scriptures? You would say, why, it begins in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. And they'll look at you kind of weird, and you just be ready to explain to them that this is where it begins. You see, the only people that know how long it was between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 are Adam and Eve and the hosts of heaven. We know that Adam lived to be 930 years old. God tells us that in the 5th chapter of Genesis in the 5th verse. And if you read in there, Noah, Adam, Methuselah, Enoch, these folks that you read about in these opening chapters of Genesis, they were all alive together. Boy, would that have been a fellowship dinner or what? Huh? How'd you like to go to church for those guys? And they were all there. But we don't know how long Adam was in Eden before he and Eve were expelled. You see, the history of the human race begins in sinless perfection, where Adam and Eve enjoyed often an open fellowship with God the Creator. They enjoyed the endless blessings of everything that God said was very good. And yet, with all that, the only two human beings ever to occupy Eden desecrated it through the very image of God in which they were created. You see, they used their freedom of choice to be like God rather than to allow themselves to be led by God. And in that one choice, they broke faith in and favor with God, changing humanity forever. As we look at this promise of all promises, we must remember that it's found in the curse of all curses. It means, as the curse is given, it means humiliation, it means dishonor, hatred, death, and ultimate destruction. Now, the curse that way is directed only to Satan, not to Adam and Eve. They each have their own part in their own curse. It's directed at them. In short, God is telling Satan, you cannot, you will not win. Oh, you'll have your time, but you will not ultimately win. And if you're going to take one thing home today with you, I'd like you to take that home. Because all of us at one time or another face adversity. And sometimes it's enough adversity, isn't it, to buckle our knees and put us on our knees. But you see, Satan cannot win. God has not decreed it to be so. So with that, let's look at some more of the positive side of this promise in this passage. It begins as the promise of a Savior means redemption for us. The promise of a Savior means redemption. One of the doctrines that we believe about the inspiration of Scripture is that which is called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. And God uses progressive revelation to reveal Himself to us or teach us about Himself a little at a time so we can understand. This is the very beginning of the doctrine of salvation or redemption. God doesn't explain a lot. The human race is young. And you know what? This is what I believe. You have to come to your own conclusion. But I believe if Adam were alive today and he were given an IQ test, he would probably be a doctor. I mean a PhD. Adam had a very, very high IQ. Only those folks who live in Romans 1, 18 to 20, go through the idea of Cro-Magnon and Neanderthal man and all that kind of garbage. Adam was a very intelligent man, as was Eve, a very intelligent woman. God gave to them what they needed at the time they needed it, and it's still the way He works today. The curse here, listen, is number one, humiliating, it is hostile, and it is bloody. Have you ever thought about the cure? The cure is also hostile, humiliating, and bloody. God shares three truths here that are important and help us understand. The first truth that He shares is that the seed, or the Savior, will be born of a woman born under the curse. Now, I'm going to do like I do often. This is the information or the doctrine or the theology, and then I'll give you the application that will help you in your daily life. The King James Version says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. The NIV says, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And the KJV says, he will bruise you will bruise his heel. And the NIV says, he will crush your head. Now, if you take those words and you put them both together, it gives you a very clear picture of what's going on. And the idea is this summary statement right here. But in all situations, it is always the Savior doing the crushing. God always wins. The second part says that life or bloodshed is the price or consequence for sin. Adam and Eve did not fully understand what they had done. See, they just knew that they were naked and now they were embarrassed. And so they took the fig leaves and tried to cover their guilt in that way. And God said, no, that's not going to work. It is hard to imagine, it is hard for you and I to imagine how Adam and Eve felt when God brought the carcasses to them as covering. Now, I don't believe God brought to them fur coats. I believe God brought to them bloody carcasses. And he laid it before them and he said, do you understand that this is now the price for your sin? This is what you've done. And I've said before, and it helps us understand to some degree, that would be like taking your family pet and butchering it for an act that you had done. So you see, we see the innocent or those that had nothing to do with it, number one, give their life, and number two, suffer from the curse as well. So they began to understand. Now, a little bit later in the law, in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, God expands on this, a little bit more revelation when he tells Moses, the life of the creature is in the blood. And I have given you that blood, and that will be used to atone for your sins at the altar. And so we have the entire Old Testament sacrificial system as a constant reminder of the high price of sin. And then he says, finally, that Adam and Eve accepted or wore the skins as a constant reminder. Now, listen, that's one part of it. The other thing is this. And they perhaps did not have a whole volume of theology books there to help them understand, but they understood. When God presented those carcasses to them and said, here, this will be your covering, listen carefully, when they accepted that and they put those on, they were saying to God, we understand and will live with the consequence and your remedy. In other words, they're saying, oh, it's death, isn't it? And it is a constant reminder. It is also them saying, we acknowledge what we have done. It would have been so easy for God to destroy Adam and Eve and start all over. And to put a shield around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to keep people away. But listen, beloved, had God done that, he would be a God of destruction, not a God of redemption. He would have been a God of death, not a God of life. And had he put a shield around that tree in the first place, Adam and Eve would not have freedom of choice. And so the image would not be that of a holy God. It would not be the way it is. And you see, God knew what was coming. And in redemption, God takes all of these things and he shows us that he is a God of deliverance, a God of reconciliation, a God of relationships. Now, if you're writing things down, would you write that down? God is a God of relationships. few weeks ago in prayer meeting, I asked the folks, what is the significance of worshiping a triune God? God is three people, isn't he? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God teaches us in that fact that he is a God of relationship. The relationships are intermingled in the Trinity fully, perfectly, wholly. But God reveals himself to us as a God who is related to everything. He is sovereign over his creation. Hebrews tells us he holds all things into being by the word of his power. He guides the stars. He set Pleiades and Orion where they are. He said to the sea, stop there. God controls all of creation. Why? He's related to it. God became man to show us we are related. I am interested in you. God indwells us with the Holy Spirit to say, I am so related to you, I will not leave you alone. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that ought to make your heart go pity-pat. Because all this begins to work together. Someone says, if all this is true, how come we still die even when we're saved? It's part of the curse. This physical body succumbs. But the truth is, once the soul is conceived and life begins at conception, that life from that point on is eternal. And God will make it his business at some point in that life, if it goes long enough to reach the age of where they understand right from wrong, to bring them to the point where they know they need a Savior. And that's how that soul gets to choose whether they spend eternity in heaven or hell. God established all that from the beginning. You see, it's just our physical body that dies here. At our redemption, our spiritual body, or our spiritual life, comes into being. On the day of your salvation was the first day of your spiritual life. It is eternal from that point on. Your spiritual life comes to you from God, perfect, complete, in all that it will ever be. The package comes full, and for the rest of your earthly life, God then wants to progressively, step by step, open that package to you in a greater understanding of who he is, what he's done, and how intensely interested he is in providing for you all the very best that he has to give. Huh? Abraham Thomas might say here, hallelujah. Huh? God has given us a great salvation. And the promise of a Savior means redemption. Our redemption will reach its ultimate fullness when we enter that new heaven and walk on that new earth in an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of a Savior also means restoration. In verse 16, God says, I will greatly increase your pain. With the pain, you will give birth to children. He says, your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. I have no idea in the world why I put that there, just to be real honest with you. It comes later. The promise of a Savior means restoration. Now, to get to that point, there are three things that you need to understand about this. Watch. When God cursed Satan, it established the war between God and man. I, God, will put enmity between me and you, between evil and good, your seed, her seed. The curse that he pronounced to Eve established the war between the sexes. I will explain that in detail in a minute. And when he pronounced the curse on Adam, it established the war between man and the earth. God told Eve, that which I have given to you to be the thing you desire the most, that brings you the greatest satisfaction, that brings all the dignity and honor to womanhood, will be the one thing that causes you the most sorrow, that hurts you the most, that causes you the most grief. That's the first part of the curse, especially to the woman. But watch. In verse 16, he says, your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. The form of the word desire means a craving or a longing or a want from deep within the heart of a person's soul. It's where that originates. It is that that caused Lucifer to rise up and say, hey, I ought to be higher than the highest. Somebody with my good looks and my power and my popularity ought not be worshipped, or ought not be worshiping. I ought to be worshipped. And that came from deep within inside him, from himself. He was not prompted in any way to do that. The effect of the curse on desire means a fundamental distrust in God, in his leadership, in his provision, and so on. Now, you can take all of that I just said and do it this way, because it brings the same thing between people. One writer says it like this. To the woman, God said, you will now have a tendency to dominate your husband, and he will have a tendency to act as a tyrant over you. The effect of the curse. You see, beloved, before they took the bite of that fruit, Adam was the perfect Ephesians 5 husband. He loved Eve for who she was, for what she was, created in the image and likeness of God, and his whole desire was to care for her. And she saw him in a proper light too. Sin messed that up. And that's not funny. We have been at war like that since, and we will be at war as a human race until God restores all of humanity the way he has planned. The desire to dominate is an excellent definition of how self is affected by sin. It's what Paul says that means those who know God and know he exists, yet refuse to acknowledge him. Listen carefully. All of this will be put back together when Christ returns in heaven. But listen carefully. It is that dominant self inside that causes us as Christians to say to God, not now, go away, don't bother me. It is that effect. It is what causes us to say no to God and yes to sin. And it doesn't make any difference how broad or how narrow, how much of our life it touches, or how minute of a part of our life it touches. It is that tyranny, that deep down self that rises up and is at enmity with God because the effect of sin. The promise of a Savior means there's coming a time when God will put all relationships right. Here's a news flash for you. That can be now to Christians. Huh? One of the most amazing things about our redemption is that it does restore right relationships. In salvation, a husband can look at his wife in the way God intends for him to look at her and treat her with dignity and the honor and the respect that is hers because of the way she is created. A wife can see her husband as a loving leader. A man whose heart belongs to God and grows in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man whose heart finds its life from the Scriptures is the kind of a man who demonstrates in his daily life that he is submitted to his Savior. And his wife wants to submit to him because he exalts her as the creature she is. The promise of a Savior in restoration means we can live together in harmony without having to put ourselves first. We can do as Paul says and minister to each other all the time to whatever degree until we all come to the maturity of the faith. The promise of a Savior, our redemption, restores right relationships. He makes that possible. Now, in order for that to be true in any life, two things have to be true. First of all, everybody that's involved has to be redeemed or saved. You cannot have a godly relationship with any person who's not saved. Sin and self will not allow it. They will always want to be first. You may want to be second. You may try to set them first, and when you do, they'll accept it without any concern of retribution to you. A recompense to you. The second is, you must allow the effects of restoration to work in your heart. In other words, you have to give God the opportunity to set them wherever He wants to set them and set you wherever He wants to set you. And you remember why we can do that? Do you remember why that's possible? Niagara Falls. You see, God is constantly pouring Himself into us in Niagara portions. I cannot want. Right? That's biblical. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In that context, that word shall is the exact word in the same form when it appears in the Ten Commandments, when God says, you shall not murder, covet, commit adultery, have other gods before me. In other words, Paul would translate that and say, God forbid. That is an impossibility. Because we have the Savior. Because God first promised the Savior. You see, these two things are possible. We can live in a restored relationship. If we don't, tyranny still rules in the heart. And so we have to look at ourselves, don't we, and say, in the light of my redemption, I call myself a Christian. Do I understand that my salvation brings to me the restoring, healing power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? God's price has been paid. I have been bought. All of that has been placed on me. Or do I still live a life of tyranny? Do I still try to claim Christ is my Savior, expect the benefits of God, and yet shut Him out and not let Him be God in my life? It has to happen that way. Finally, the promise of a Savior means return. It means return. Had God just eradicated Adam and Eve, He wouldn't be a God of salvation. He'd be a God of elimination. And that's a fundamental contradiction to His nature and character. Look in your Bibles at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And He will crush your head, and you will strike His heel. Now, go right straight over to verse 22. Verse 22. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove out the man, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I did that to tell you this. God said in verse 15, there is now a battle between good and evil that will rage. But there's coming a time when a Savior will take care of that. I am going to restore that. I'm going to redeem all that I have made. And where did that happen? It happened while they were still in the garden, didn't it? They were still in the presence of God. So the promise of a Redeemer has been given inside the garden before God drives them out and sets that flaming shield there. By the way, that flaming sword later on became the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy places. It was the separation between God and man. What's the big deal? Had God driven them out of the garden without a promise of restoration, there would have been no hope of salvation. We would have been condemned forever. And so before God drove Adam and Eve out of his presence, he said, "I will one day make a way for you to return to me, to live in my presence." Beloved, you and I, in a few moments, will do as the Lord Jesus Christ commanded and remember all of that. The broken body and the shed blood, the violence, the hostility, the bloodshed. You see, when Jesus stood up in the throne room of heaven at the command of the Father, and he stepped out of the throne room. Listen, he stepped out of the throne room into a universe tainted with sin. That was the greatest humiliation known. See, he was humiliated to a great degree to step out of the throne room into the presence of sin. And then he submitted to a physical human birth, and you know his life. His life was constant humiliation to a degree you and I cannot understand. In the promise of a Savior before expulsion from Eden, you and I are assured there will be a return to paradise. God's going to bring it full circle. As long as God is God, the promise of a Savior means that we'll one day return to an eternal paradise with Him. And there are many who have claimed God's promise of salvation through the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, okay. The question is this: how effective, how active, how real is the redemption that God has given to you in your own personal life? Have you also allowed God to fulfill the promises beyond forgiveness? Have you allowed God to redeem your life in all its parts so that He can restore all of the relationships, not just the one between you and Him, the one between you and your wife, the way it should, or you and your spouse, the way it should be. Between you and your children. Between you and brothers and sisters. Do you see others through the eyes of Christ as he once saw you as an enemy of God on your way to hell? And he reached out to you in salvation, in redemption. And he called to you and he said, will you return to me? I would like for you to come back. You see, that's the application. That's what makes the information work. God has done all this on our behalf, beloved. The question is, what is the fulfilling promise of a Savior to us as individuals? God has done so very much for us. God has given us promises. You know what? When God speaks a promise, he'll fulfill it. So as we come to the table, would you ask yourself, have I allowed God to fulfill his redemptive process in me? Am I giving him the freedom that he wants? We are going to share in one of the only two ordinances God gave to the church. And Jesus said to his disciples, when you do this, remember. And at that point, they didn't understand. But the next day, they did. They saw his body. They saw him shed his blood. God opened their eyes. Beloved, let me ask you something. What would it take for God to open your eyes where they're still shut? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the promise that you gave so long ago. And thank you for keeping it perfectly. And thank you for the promise of the return and the anticipation of being with you forever. We pray that many times over in these coming days, you will rehearse with us the truths of your word, call these things to our mind, and remind us that we are your representatives and we have the message of eternal life. Give us both the opportunity and the courage to share that with all around us. We love you, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.